Well, good to see all you new faces. Hope I get a chance to meet you and talk to you more thoroughly afterwards here. But if you're visiting, and even if you haven't been, I know it's been a while, so you may have forgotten, but we've been studying this book called 1 Corinthians, okay? So let me start this real quick. And I'll invite you again to make your way there with me. Glad to be back in that study, 1 Corinthians, after what seems like forever. We're picking our study back up in chapter 9. So we finished chapter 8 last time we were here. So you can make your way there in your copy of Scripture to 1 Corinthians 9. And our text this evening will be specifically, ready for this? Verses 1 through 14. Yes, we have some ground to make up. So without further delay, if you're there, follow along with me in your Bible. I'll read the passages in its entirety, including, actually, I'm going to grab the last, I'm going to grab at the end there the first part of verse 15. Okay, so follow along 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 1, reading down the first part of verse 15. Paul says this to the Corinthians, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, 'Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops.' If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things." The date was March 23rd, 1775. In colonial America, on the brink of the American Revolution, as representatives, delegates from all over the Virginia colonies, including the likes of Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, gathered at St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia, for what was called the Second Virginia Convention. Anybody remember that, learning about that in history class? Probably not. Maybe the law school student, I don't know. Tensions were high, as you can imagine, as it was still a matter of debate at that time for many politicians whether or not Virginia was going to or should raise a militia to officially join what seemed to be the inevitable onset of war with the motherland. It was at this historic watershed meeting that Patrick Henry is recorded to have delivered his most famous speech, one that ultimately swung the balance and convinced the convention to pass a resolution delivering Virginia troops for the Revolutionary War, and there was no turning back after that. The very next month, war would break out, and we were into that. Henry's speech has since been published and preserved, and even if you've never read it before, you would likely recognize at least its most memorable concluding statement. As Henry dramatically plunged a bone paper knife towards his own chest and shouted this at the end of his speech, "Give me liberty or give me death." It's stories like these that have so, I think, embedded themselves in the very fabric of our American mindset and psyche and identity that it's admittedly, I think, hard for us to think about, listen, freedom, to think about liberty, to think about our rights as Americans in any other way than that. Give me liberty or give me death. Freedom as the highest law of the land. I mean, think about it. We live in a country that is founded upon the idea of protecting what we have called our inalienable rights at all costs. We swim in a culture that champions individual freedom as its highest virtue. And here's the question. I wonder how much of that for us here in the church in America, how much of that kind of thinking and belief system has crept into our Christianity, for better or for worse? Why do I open like that? Well, what's so interesting, I think, about the passage that we're studying this evening, dare we say, what's so countercultural about what Paul teaches us here in this section is that when it comes to gospel ministry, to the Christian life of loving and serving one another, of serving the kingdom purposes of the gospel, Paul's going to say, look, there is no right, there is no personal freedom that is so important that we cannot give it up for the spiritual benefit of others. I mean, I think that's a shock to the system of American Christians, and yet that is what we find here in this passage. But as we just get started here, just look at our text for a moment. Notice how radically foreign Paul's words might sound to us as Americans. Look at verse 1. Am I not free? I mean, we have no issue with that verse, right? We're like, yeah, America. But jump down to verse 12. Here's where he's going. Notice what he ends up concluding in that section. Nevertheless, we did not use this right. We didn't use this freedom. We left it on the counter. We left it in the closet. We didn't fight for it. We didn't claw for it. We didn't demand it. Again, verse 15, but I have used none of these things, my rights, my freedoms, that, by the way, he's going to argue in this whole section, are legitimately his to have. And he says, and I am not writing these things, verse 15, so that it will be done, and so in my case, for it would be, listen to this, for it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. Listen, what's amazing here is that for the Apostle Paul, in this context, he makes almost the exact opposite statement that Patrick Henry does in his give me liberty or give me death speech. Here, Paul's words are rather, give me death over my Christian liberties, if it means the furtherance of the gospel. And as Americans, I think we particularly struggle with this idea. So we need to learn from Paul here. We need to go to school on his example this evening. If anything, we find ourselves more like the Corinthians, I think, who, as you know, as we've been studying, felt as though they ought to be able to have their Christian freedoms and their rights at all costs, even at the expense of others, even at the expense of their brethren. We're much more like that, I think, here in America, and we need to learn from the Apostle Paul, just like they did from his example. So, now, just to remind you briefly, of the context here, because it's been a while. In the previous chapter, chapter 8, we saw already how Paul argued that exercising our Christian liberties, he's already made the point, it's not the most important thing in the Christian life, right? You remember? Rather, he's said how we use our liberties should be limited or controlled or exercised with caution out of love for others and the glory of God. So Paul's main command, if you just look back for just a few verses, Paul's main command in chapter 8, verse 9 is, but take care. In other words, don't be reckless, don't be cavalier, don't be insensitive or brash in the use of your freedoms. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He's warning them. In other words, Paul's point is that, yes, actually, there is a law that is higher than liberty. That is love. Love is the highest law in the Scriptures, not liberty. And so he ended that previous section in verse 13, you remember, saying and concluding this, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, in this section, as we transition to chapter 9, the context is still addressing the issue of how to handle or make use of our liberties or our rights. In fact, let me show you this. The same word that's translated liberty back in chapter 8, verse 9, I'm reading from the New American Standard. So is the word that we see in chapter 9, verse 4, 5, 6, 12, and 18 as right? It's the same term. So he's continuing this discussion of how are we to use our rights? How are we to exercise our liberties? He's already said, be careful. He's going to go one step further in this chapter and say, give them up. But the focus now shifts slightly from love as the controlling factor to ministry as the determining factor of how do we know when to give up our liberties, our personal rights in the gospel? Paul's going to answer that for us in this chapter. Now, notice, let me show you why I say it's gospel ministry that controls this liberty of ours in this section. Look at verse 12 real quick. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things. Notice the purpose clause at the end of verse 12, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Skip down to verse 18. What then is my reward that when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel? It is the gospel and the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of the gospel that controls and harnesses and even causes Paul to give up his liberty. Look at verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all. Why, Paul? So that I may win more gospel ministry. And then finally, verse 23, it couldn't be clearer. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. So this section, Paul is beginning to use himself as an example of someone who indeed had very legitimate rights. Dare we say inalienable and defensible Christian freedoms that he could have made full use of, but chose not to. He refuses to claim them. Not because they're wrong, but he refuses to claim them for the sake of greater gospel purposes and ministry. And that's a lesson that we need to learn. It's not all about you. The Christian life is not all about you and what you can get and what you can enjoy in this life. Freedoms that we certainly have and by God's common grace have been given to us, ones that even he himself at times defends, God himself, and allows us to enjoy, and yet There does come a point, Paul says, in which you have to say and should say and can say, I will not use those freedoms. How countercultural, though. How counter-American, how counter-Corinthian. You see, I thought my rights were there to be claimed and defended. No, Paul says, no liberty is so sacred that it cannot be forfeited for the sake of serving others and the gospel. See, Paul's attitude in this section was not this. You know, I can't serve unless or until I have this right that I am entitled to. That wasn't his mentality. Rather, it was, look, if I need to give this up in order to serve, then I will. So we need to learn that. Let me ask you just at the outset, even before we dive in here, what rights or privileges or comforts or rewards are you willing to give up for the sake of gospel ministry? And I would truly give them up. As in, have no expectation that you will receive them. Listen, even if they are legitimate. How uncomfortable are you willing to be to reach out to others for the sake of the gospel? Or do you have the tendency to demand from God and from others, well, it's got to look like this. I've got to feel this way. They've got to really appreciate me. I've got to be able to develop certain kinds of friendships in order for me to actually reach out and serve. If I can't have that promise, I mean, after all, look, God wants me to have good friends. Paul says, you know, his service and gospel ministry had no strings attached to it. So let's learn from Paul's example. Notice first, Paul's willing to give up what was legitimately his right by ministerial position. In verses 1 through 6, I'll explain that in a moment, but he was willing, we see here first, right out of the gate, verses 1 through 6, that he was willing to give up what was legitimately his right by sheer fact that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Ministerial position. What was his position? Well, notice verses 1 and 2 tells us clearly the series of rhetorical questions that all expect a positive, affirmative answer. Am I not free? Yes, you are, Paul. Am I not an apostle? Yes, you are. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes, you have. Are you not my work in the Lord? Yes, we are. If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Paul's position was that of the highest, so to speak, in the church at the time. I mean, even now, as we think about it, we think of the apostles as preeminent servants, ministers of the gospel, even in terms of authority. He had the highest position in the church. And with that, of course, came some quote-unquote liberties and rights by virtue of his position. And if anyone you think was owed or deserved, so to speak, Christian rights and privileges, was it not the Apostle Paul? He had already asserted his apostleship back in the opening of this letter, chapter 1, verse 1. He said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He had the stamp of God's approval on his ministry. It was incontestable since Paul himself met the qualifications of being an apostle. Specifically, he had witnessed the resurrected Lord Jesus. We see here who appeared to him on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9 when he was radically saved and commissioned for the ministry. God had obviously called Paul to this position, but even so, notice he adds here how the Corinthians also themselves confirmed it by their very existence. He says, aren't you my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. In other words, of all the people and churches, Paul points out here that at least among them, he deserved some kind of recognition, some kind of right. After all, he founded the church in Corinth. He couldn't say that of every church that he wrote to, but he could of them. You know, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, we see that Paul planted, and he planted that ministry, and only afterwards did Apollos come to water it. In fact, you can read Luke's account of the birth of the Corinthian church in Acts chapter 18, where you find Paul, Silas, and Timothy staying there for about a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. By the way, here, a seal in the ancient world was a sign of genuineness and authenticity. It was the official validation of a legal document. Here Paul says that they are the existence of the church there, their faith. They are the very confirmation of his apostolic ministry in the Lord. And this wasn't just a mere title or position that he took for himself among them. They were clearly the fruit of his ministry. Just listen, he's later in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul would make the same point. He says there, do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? No, you are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested. You are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Listen, all of that to say, Paul had more than enough ministerial authority and position and clout among the Corinthians, at least he should have, to legitimately claim some gospel rights. What kind of rights? Well, notice he goes on to tell us in verses 3 through 6. He now hones in on a specific right that he should have had as an apostle and a minister of the gospel to the Corinthians. And it's the right to receive financial support for his missionary work. Notice verses 3 through 6. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? I need to explain this a little bit. I don't believe Paul is here writing to defend his apostleship primarily. It's pretty clear that his defense is about this controversial practice that he had of refusing this right to be paid for his ministry as an apostle in their midst. And this becomes clear when you understand that his reference here to a right to eat and drink, it has less to do with dietary laws and restrictions and more to do with what is necessary to survive. That's how you should read that. Remember, these are the basic categories in the teaching of our Lord, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, right? That section on anxiety and not worrying about your life, what does Jesus say as to what you will eat or what you will drink? It's what would sustain your life and existence, its livelihood. Jesus says you don't have to worry about those things. Likewise, later when Jesus sends out the 70 disciples to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he tells them, remember, not to bring any money with them. He says in Luke 10, verse 7, to stay in the house of those who would peacefully host them. And then this, eating and drinking, there's our categories. Eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. But one more evidence, I guess, to take it this way, is that the examples that follow in this context that Paul gives immediately all refer to a worker's livelihood in terms of food and drink, right? Eating fruit of the vineyard and the milk from the flock, verse 7. Oxen eating grain that the threshes, verse 9. Plowmen and the thresher in verse 10. Imagery of sowing and reaping in verse 11. I mean, all of that is payment by virtue and by way of supplying food and drink. And we could throw in shelter there. That's what Paul means here when he says, do we not have a right to that? Don't we have a right to be supported by you in our ministry as we labor in the gospel in your midst? Likewise, Paul's question, notice next, about his right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord and Cephas do, again, needs some explaining. It actually has to do more with, I think, financial support as well, and less to do with an apostle's right to get married. Let me explain that here. Because the verb here, to take along, actually doesn't mean to get married at all. That's the very different verb that Paul deliberately does not use here. He's used that get married verb already a bunch in chapter 6 and 7. So you know he had that in his vocabulary. If he meant get married, the right to get married, he would have written that word. But he doesn't here. This verb, rather, every other use of this verb in the New Testament refers to the act of traveling about and around with someone. So the thought here has more to do with the right to bring your wife with you on mission trips and to be supported by those people that you're going to minister to. That's what Peter did. Apparently, that's what the other apostles did, and that's what the brothers of Jesus did. They were paid, they were supported so much so that they could bring their family with them. In other words, Paul is referring here to the apostolic ministerial right to be supported financially by the church to such a degree that you could also support your family as you preach the gospel and travel. Now, of course, the natural assumption and implication here is also that gospel ministers, including apostles, were free to marry, but that's not Paul's main point here. His point is that he had every apostolic and ministerial right to be financially supported by the Corinthians while he ministered to them, but he and Barnabas, he includes Barnabas here, chose not to make use of this right. He refused it. And it wasn't because they were the only ones, he and Barnabas, who didn't deserve it. He says, verse 6, or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Do only Barnabas and I have to go get a secular job as well, is his point here? And of course, the answer is no. You have that right. And yet Paul says, I gave it up. You see what he's doing? He says, I had every right because of my ministry, because of my position, to receive this benefit from you. But I refused it for the sake of the gospel. I said no to what would have been easier for me for the sake of gospel ministry. Listen, Paul could have demanded a lot and claimed many rights as an apostle, but he didn't. And we see that in all the other rest of the New Testament. He writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, just if you're taking notes, 1 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 9, he says this, just listen, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Listen, that is sacrifice. I've seen my wife do it 5 times. The maternal sacrifice of giving without getting in return. Would it be appropriate to want your children to love you back? Of course, but that's not why you serve them. He says, having so fond an affection for you, he writes still, 1 Thessalonians 2, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship. He did this in Thessalonica too. How working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Look, Paul was a model of self-denying gospel service. And we see it again here in our passage in what he could have demanded, but didn't. He didn't. But not only is Paul willing to give up what was legitimately his right by ministerial position, notice, secondly, Paul was also willing to give up what was reasonably his right by cultural precedent. Look at verse 7. Look at what he says. Paul continues his argument now with three more questions, this time all expecting a negative answer. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? You see what Paul's doing there? Paul draws from three very familiar scenes to his audience. All three of these illustrations would have been clearly understood by anyone in Corinth in that day, which is what makes them so effective. In other words, the cultural precedent in Paul's day, even in the world out there, forget missionary culture, right? But even in the world, Paul's saying, look, this is just universally accepted. The cultural precedent for this right to financial support is not just something that Jewish missionaries have come to expect, but it's also something that everyone else acknowledges to be true in the realm of everyday normal life. There is this universal understanding, Paul says, that Paul is drawing upon here that doesn't just apply to the apostles and to gospel ministers. Listen, think about it. Soldiers aren't expected to provide their own rations and equipment when they go off to war. Right? You know, Drake Walker did not go to boot camp and they didn't say to him, well, where's your stuff? They gave it all to him. MacArthur says, soldiers do not fight during the day and then work a civilian job at night in order to eat, buy clothes, and have a place to stay. No, they're provided food, clothing, arms, lodging, and whatever is needed to live and fight effectively. It makes sense, doesn't it? Same thing for farmers. Farmers don't come home from a long day in the fields and then go work some other job so that they can have enough food to, or they can have enough money to go buy food. That's not what happens. No, they just pick from their own produce. And neither do shepherds care for their sheep without benefiting somehow from their own flocks. This was just understood. This was the cultural precedent. And think about this. Even still, Paul's point here is that though the world might expect you to take advantage of and make full use of some right that you have, listen, even when our culture deems these rights, your rights, to be inalienable and non-negotiable, the gospel is still reason enough to give them up. It's not easy, is it? When even the world agrees with you about what you think you deserve or have a right to, that's not easy. But to say no to those liberties and rights can sometimes be the most difficult. But Paul was willing to give those up too, the rights that were reasonably his, not just by ministerial position, but also by cultural precedent. But third, notice, Paul was willing to give up what was even biblically his right by scriptural principle. Look at verses 8 through 12. This one, I think, and the next one are perhaps the most stretching for us. Notice verse 8. Paul now leaves human opinion behind and cultural precedent behind, and he goes straight for the jugular by showing how even the Bible authoritatively gave him the right he was choosing to refuse. Look at what he says. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, you could say, alone, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Now, there's a lot of ink spilled here over Paul's quotation and application here of Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, is what he quotes from right here. A lot of ink spilled, a lot of debate, not the least of which is an important debate about whether Paul ripped that passage out of context in order to make it say what he wanted it to say here. And because we don't have time to deal with that can of worms, we're going to put the lid back on that can and just say this. I don't believe Paul is ignoring good hermeneutics or assigning a new meaning or interpretation to this passage about oxen in the Old Testament. I don't think he's all of a sudden interpreting it in a weird way, twisting its meaning because it is impossible and he has that right. I don't think he's doing that. If you go back and read that verse in its original context, which if you're curious, start in chapter 24, okay? If you read Deuteronomy 24 and 25, you'll quickly find out that Paul is legitimately applying the original principle that is taught in that entire section of the law, which has everything to do with, by the way, just and equitable treatment of your neighbor, including those whom you hire. So the principle taught by the command here not to muzzle the ox while it's threshing is simple. It's back then, think about this. In order to separate the harvest grain from the husk that it came in, farmers would tie up oxen and make them walk around in circles over the harvest, sometimes dragging a large heavy board behind them to loosen the grain from the husk, okay? And obviously, you know, as this ox is walking around and around and around, it's going to get hungry. And it would inevitably want to eat some of the grain that's right there as it's treading, as it's threshing. Well, farmers who maybe at times were greedy would sometimes put a muzzle on the ox so that it couldn't eat any of the harvest in order to maximize the produce. That's the picture here. But you get it. Look, the principle is clear, isn't it? And Paul says here in verse 10 that that's written for God's people, not just for oxen. There's a principle there. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Don't muzzle the person who's doing the work. Feed him. He deserves it. He has the right. And because all of Deuteronomy 24 and 25 is about equitable treatment of God's people, Paul says, look, that's not primarily and or ultimately just because God cares about that ox. Does he? Sure. But that's not ultimately why he says that. It's for us. The point being, those who work hard in the fields should be entitled to share in the produce of the fields. The same principle that he's been proving. So, in verses 11 and 12, he then takes that and applies it to those who labor in ministry. And he's not doing anything weird with that. Notice, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? By the way, Paul will quote Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 again on this same issue in another passage about paying pastors. Anybody know it? Luke does. What is it? 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, where he writes that elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. So that idea of more, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then here, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Which is interesting there, by the way. This is for free, okay? I think Paul quotes Luke 10, verse 7 that we read earlier, along with this Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. It's one of the only places where Scripture quotes, the New Testament quotes the New Testament alongside the Old Testament and calls them both Scripture. There you go, that's for free. Paul labored, think about this, more than most. Here's the point here in verses 11 and 12, though. His whole point here is this, after applying that to this. Paul had labored more than most among the Corinthians. So according to this biblical principle, this scriptural principle, right, he deserved, he had the right to even more financial support than what they were already apparently giving to other people. That's all he's saying here. But even so, notice the rest of verse 12. Nevertheless, we did not use this right. But we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Isn't that amazing? Look, here we find the first clear and direct statement, at least, telling us that Paul purposefully chose not to receive this right to financial support from the Corinthians. But you could go back in chapter 18, or you could go back to Acts 18, verses 1 through 4, and you'll read, after these things, Paul left Athens, went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul, he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Apparently, Paul was a tent maker by trade. Maybe you knew that. And that is what he continued to do while he preached the gospel in Corinth. And rather than demanding they pay him for his services, his gospel services, notice the language Paul uses in verse 12 here. He rather chose to endure all things. The word endure here looks forward to that famous love chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7, where Paul will finally write, look, love bears all things. It means to put up with something, but especially to bear up in the face of some difficulty. Look, think about this. What's clear here, then, is that the relinquishing of Paul's right was truly costly. It cost him something. It cost him dearly. There was a difficult price to pay in the denial of this particular liberty. And yet it was worth it to the apostle. And you say, well, man, I could never give up these rights. Well, that would be uncomfortable. Well, yes. Of course. That's what sacrifice is. And yet it's worth it. It was worth it to Paul. Why? Because he enjoyed being in pain, because he loved to suffer, because he loved to come back from the synagogues and then have to go make tents again and get very little sleep and then go back to the synagogues. Because he loved that? He loved sleepless nights and rough hands? No. Paul refused payment for the gospel. Notice, for the sake of the gospel. Notice what he says at the end. So that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, it's legitimate for you to ask, well, Paul, how would receiving payment for your ministry have caused hindrance to the gospel in that day? Right? That is a question that I think MacArthur is most helpful here, so I'll just read his explanation. And this is just specific to Paul's context there in Corinth. MacArthur says, Paul did not want new converts or potential converts to have reason to think he was preaching the gospel for selfish motives. He wanted no one thinking he was in ministry for the sake of money or an easy living. That policy was no doubt especially significant for Paul's work because he, more than any other apostle of which we know, worked in virgin territory among the Gentiles. Not only the gospel itself, but its Old Testament background was completely new to those he reached, and he didn't want the message clouded in any way. The other apostles, the New Testament prophets, worked largely among Jews who were accustomed to the Lord's ministers being supported by his people. By the way, there is also this thing called a sophist or a traveling sort of philosopher that would be paid and housed by his groupies, so to speak, and in return, you know, he'd give them some favors and stuff. And Paul didn't want to be associated with that. He didn't want his ministry to be able to be manipulated by money. That would have been a hindrance to the gospel, and so he refused. Paul gladly forfeited his biblically defensible right for the greater purposes of gospel ministry in order not to cause the Corinthians to stumble. Can you imagine how indicting this would have been for the Corinthians to hear? Think about it. You remember they were refusing to give up their right to eat meat sacrificed to idols by also appealing to biblical truth, right? That back in chapter 8, that God is one and there's no such thing as idols. And Paul says, you're right. Theologically, you pass the exam. Yet Paul is here modeling for them, look, that just because you have a biblical defense for your right doesn't automatically mean that you should take it. And Paul was willing to give up what was his right by ministerial position, by cultural precedent, and even scriptural principle. Lastly, we're out of time, fourth and final, Paul was willing to give up his what was clearly his right by theological provision. I don't like that one. It's not as clear, but I'll explain it to you. Look at verses 13 and 14. Notice, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat food of the temple, and those who attend regularly have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, this last part of the argument hinges on what God had always prepared and provided, designed and designated for those who gave their lives to serve Him in ministry. One commentator observes, in the Old Testament, which is what Paul refers to here at first, as they sacrificed the offerings brought by the people, the priests were allowed to eat some of the grain offerings and even parts of the animal sacrifices, right? Leviticus 6, Leviticus 10. You can read even more about that provision in Numbers 18, in Deuteronomy 18. But the point was that the Lord, think about this, in His kind and wise purposes to provide for His ministers, He'd always determined, He arranged things this way to provide for His servants. And just as He did so in the Old Testament economy, notice Paul says He does so now in the New Covenant for those who proclaim the gospel full time as their work. He says, so, in that same way also, the Lord Jesus directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. In other words, this is and has always been the established pattern by God theologically in the Old Testament and by Christ in the New Testament to provide for His ministers in this way. But verse 15, I've used none of these things. I've used none. Paul was willing to give up what was even his right by divine theological provision if it meant greater gospel ministry out of love for the Corinthians. Listen, what an example, isn't it? Look, next time we're going to see in verses 15 through 23 more of Paul's reasoning, I think, that'll help us behind this shocking decision that he's made. But maybe tonight is just, we're just confronted with this very thing, that Paul didn't cling to his rights. He was willing to deny himself for the sake of others and for the sake of ministry. Are you? And you say, well, but those rights are legitimately mine. Why can't I enjoy them? We just need to remember Paul's argument here. Of course they're legitimately yours. And yet that doesn't mean you have to have them. Are you willing to relinquish what you think you're owed in this life for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel? You may be saying also, well, yeah, I'm not an apostle. I mean, I'm not entitled to any special gospel privileges for my service. I'm not a pastor either. I'm not expecting you to pay for my ministry. Well, I mean, think about it this way, though. Just zoom out for a moment and ask yourself, do you ever expect to be treated a certain way by others because you served them well? Is there a sense of entitlement there, maybe, that, well, you know, they ought to appreciate the ministry that I give to them, and if I don't get that appreciation, the Bible commands them to appreciate me. If I don't get that, I'm not coming. I'm not doing it. Look, at the highest level, I think a passage like this just absolutely demolishes what I would call an attitude of entitlement that we are so guilty of often in life, even if it isn't what we think we're owed in the gospel. Like, too often our heart slogan is, give me liberty or give me death. May we rather learn to say with the Apostle Paul in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. You know what this reminds me of? We'll just end here. It reminds me of Philippians 2. I mean, think about it. Who is the chief example of this? Giving up what was comfortable. Was it not Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to, grasped so tightly as though, that's mine, I deserve it. And did he deserve eternal fellowship and bliss with God his Father? Yes, he did. But verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen, may we follow his example. May we follow Paul's example in this, all for the sake of gospel ministry. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's such a challenge to us. Lord, we are so selfish by nature. We need to seek your forgiveness, Lord, for just how reflexive it is for us to claim our rights, to want to defend them, to want to make them non-negotiables, things that we must have. And Lord, yet even you, our Lord, did not do that. And yet you came, you gave up your right to serve us, and to save us from our sins. For that we're most grateful. May we have the same attitude, not merely looking out for our own personal interests, but also the interests of others. May we do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than ourselves. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.